You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Isaiah 41, continuing on, we're going to notice a shift in theme and tone that Isaiah has. And it's so noticeable that those who think they're smarter than God have always said that, well, there's been more than one writer of Isaiah. They've said there's been up to three different writers who've penned the book of Isaiah. Well, the problem is Jesus quotes from all those different areas, and he all ascribes it to Isaiah. So just because he's switching tone doesn't mean the author has changed here. But the reason of the tone change is we're short-timing it in the sense that Israel is going to go into captivity, into Babylon. And there's a tendency when God's people are enduring chastisement or enduring a trial to lose heart and to be discouraged. And so God is going to give them some future promises. This particular section here is telling them of a future king that will come and deliver them. It'll have some application to Christ, but specifically you're going to see, and it's going to relate to 44 and 45, to the coming king of Persia, Cyrus. Right? God is going to give them a heads up as to who they're going to recognize. In 150 years, Cyrus will be born, and he's going to be the deliverer. He's going to take God's people back to their homeland. And so God doesn't ever want to let our current circumstance to be fatal. Sometimes we get caught in that rut that things are never going to change. Things are never going to improve, right? And so we ended last week with the idea of being renewed. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, this next section is also going to have that invite to the Gentiles, to the non-covenant people of the world. In verse 1 here, it says, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength." There's that invite. "Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." Isn't this where we lose people when we're sharing our faith? And everybody's mad at God because their grandma died when they were 3, right? There's pygmies starving to death in Africa. There's this trash pile swirling around in the Pacific. Sea turtles are dying at an alarming rate because of Starbucks soda straws. I mean, people are shaking their fist at God going, if there's a good God, why does this world look like this, right? People have a problem with the justice of God, don't they? Christians have a problem with the justice of God, don't they? That's why the church has embraced social justice, because they don't think God's working fast enough. We have to fight racism. We have to fight sexism. We have to fight pollution, right? There's all that comes in. "Let us come near together for judgment." We know that God is a perfect judge, and he's sovereign, and when he calls a shot, he calls a shot, and he knows what he's doing. Don't ever, ever ask God to be fair, because we'll all be in hell. He's not a fair God. He's a gracious God. And the thing is we don't know everything going on. Plus, we live in a fallen world. Things are going on. We don't understand. And oftentimes, the non-believers will use God's justice as an excuse to not come near. "Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am he." God's response is, who authored history? He did. The whole word itself, history, means what? His story. Who is his? God's story. The whole story of redemption. He says what? He is the first and the last. I am he. Turn to Revelation 22. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So the idea there is God's got it under control. He's going to have the final say here. It's important to understand that, especially in a nation that's about to be chastised. They will come back. There are future promises here. The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. So the idea here, the coastland saw it and feared. The word it is italicized. The idea there is, in the midst of God's judgment, we get a brief, what's called like a courtroom situation where, you know, all rise, everybody be quiet, here comes the judge. Everyone's going to be given an account to God at the end of the day, right? Every one of us. You and I, as Christians, we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to have what's called the Bema Seat judgment. Our judgment will not be the judgment of the wicked, right? Our judgment is simply for reward, versus these guys will be judged for their salvation, their acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ. But the idea here is there's fear. They're afraid of God. And what do they do in their fear, right? Fear is a horrible motivator, isn't it? We do dumb things when we're afraid, right? You see how the world reacts under fear. Right, this whole country is under a state of fear. We're afraid of this, we're afraid of that. The polar ice caps are melting. The polar bears are starving to death. The sea turtles are gone. I mean, all that stuff. Then we got the walls, and we got this, and we got that, and we're fear junkies. Fear is an idol in America, isn't it? We live in a state of fear. What are we going to do? Well, the worst thing they're going to do here is they're going to turn to idolatry. And not only that, they're going to encourage others in their idolatry. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. Isn't that true? You look at, like this weekend, we went to a restaurant. We specifically whispered, we had to ask secretly for a soda straw. We don't serve those anymore. Why not? This is a restaurant. This is a legit high-end, yeah. Yeah, that's how goofy people are. See, right now you're seeing the idolatry right now is we worship the creation, not the creator. And you see, and here's the thing. I'm not against recycling. I'm not against saving the planet. But the idea behind it's far more sinister. It's the globalist agenda, right? To unite everybody and everything to a one-world religion, a one-world government, a one-world currency. Wouldn't it be nice if we took on all the borders and just everyone could just worship freely? I mean, it's setting the stage. And the thing is if you don't agree to it, they beat you down. You know, if you don't agree to the cause of global warming, well, then you're just one of those flat earthers or whatever. I'm not, but it's the idea that you've got to be in the in crowd. Otherwise, you're just minimized. I mean, just look at the creation science that's out there. They don't even listen to creation science because it's already been minimized because it's Bible-based. Oh, you guys believe in a fairy tale. Well, they encourage one another in their idolatry, but look at this. Here's the thing. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. If you have a God that you have to fasten to something so that it does not fall over, then you may need a new God. But let's make it our application. You and I have this same problem. We have gods that we have to constantly prop up. It could be a liberty that we have. Do you find that you may have something in your life that you defend constantly? I have a right to do this. Oh, it's okay to do this. You're you're propping up your God. You may have a theology that's based on the opinion of man, and you're always defending it, or you're always coming to its aid, or you're always interjecting it in your conversation. Or you may have an alliance to a particular, like for instance, Calvary Chapel. We have a dove. It's fastened to the wall with a nail. I don't really care so much about the dove as much as I'm more concerned with this book. You know, I'm not trying to prop up something that occurred 40 years ago. I believe, I'm Calvary Chapel. However, that's not the hill I'm going to die on. I'm going to die on the hill of this. And my theology is evolving, right? There's things I don't have full understanding on. But the idea is there anything in your life you're trying to prop up? Are you defending it? Is it work? Is it school? Is it play? Is it your family? There's idolatry in all of our hearts. And one of the indicators is we're fashioning it and we're propping it up. Verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Go ahead and underline this, because you and I, okay, before we're quick to condemn the heathen for their soda straws and their global warming agendas, understand the origins of Israel. Jacob. Oh, Jacob, dirty, rotten, heel-snatching, manipulative thief. Right? He was a mama's boy, right? He was always tricking people. He was always manipulating. Abraham, an idol-worshipping heathen from the land of the Chaldees, right? Babylonian in nature, okay? That's who God has to work with. That's where the nation of Israel originated from, were these two patriarchs, and God did a work in them. We know Jacob went on to be called Israel, right? He became a man governed by God. Abram started off as his name started off Abram. Now he's Abraham, father of many nations. He pleased God with his faith. And he says, you are my servant. I have chosen you. That's important for you and I to know, because God in his sovereignty has selected each and every one of us for him to reveal himself, right? He has chosen Israel for a particular task, and that was to what? Bring about the Messiah, right? You look at Genesis 12, you've got the great promise that God made to Israel. And he says at the end of it, it's an everlasting covenant. God is never done with Israel. Okay, church did not replace Israel. But the idea here is they have been chosen to serve him. It says here, I've chosen you and have not cast you away. Do you ever feel like God's forsaken you? That you blew it? Well, the idea behind this is every one of us stands before God based on grace. And grace really tells us what? You can't quit. You can't tap out. You may be low, you may be feeling discouraged, you may feel like not a lot of activity, but God is working in you still. You feel like sometimes everybody's left you. You know, I get discouraged. I come to church and I count the empty seats, you know? My wife stays home, church attendance depletes by half, you know? Isn't it true? It's the small groupitis, you know? It's not encouraging, but understand, fear not, for I am with you. God's still with us, right? To some of us, that's good news. To some of us, it's bad news. See, the idea behind God is with us means he's with you in the good times and the bad times. You know, and one of the purifying things in my life is I try to conduct my life in a sense that God is right there with me. So would I watch that program? Would I look at that website? Would I be involved with that person? Would I be doing something that God wouldn't find pleasing if I truly understood he was with me? Right? We say it all the time. Good news is God loves you. Loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you. The bad news is he loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. See, the problem with Israel is they were looking at their problem. All right? And the problem, when you look at a problem, what happens to it? It gets bigger and bigger. It's like that zit on your nose in the mirror, right? In the morning, you wake up and you're like, and then you get closer, and then you start picking it, and then it gets bigger and redder, and then you put stuff on it, and that gets redder, and you know, right? Right? That's our problem. But they forgot who their God is, and that their source of strength should be Him. Their help should be Him. Notice this, it says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. See, anyone who's ever been around a baby or a toddler, do you want them as you're crossing the street, do you want them to hold your hand? Well, what would happen in an emergency situation? The child could be fearful and let go of your grip and run into traffic or get hurt. Same thing with God's children, is God is holding on to us, right? Because He knows in a stressful situation, we may have a tendency to be fearful and abandon Him. And the whole time, He's got us in His grip. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them, to those who contend with you. Those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Now, in the greater scheme of things, we understand in the scope of history what has been the one country, the one nation, the one group of people that have endured the most persecution. Israel, right? Satan has tried to eliminate Israel, thus eliminating all the promises that God has made to them. And you'll find Satan will always come against the promises that God has made to you and I, right? He'll do everything he can to show you in your circumstances that God cannot bless you, God cannot do what he said he was going to do for you. And the same thing for Israel is they've endured hostility. The idea is Satan's coming against those promises. God said in what? In Genesis 12, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who will curse you. Okay? That's a promise made to Israel. Because right now, Israel's always the number one topic in the news. The UN's coming against it. Israel's the only democratic country in the Middle East. Right? You've got Syria's completely wiped out. And you've got Russia moving in there. You've got Iran joining them. Right? Israel right now is going, uh-oh. See, we've always been their buddy. And when we pulled out of Syria, they went, double uh-oh. Where's Big Brother? Well, The idea is God will have to eliminate anything that Israel is going to trust in so that he can come through. Fear not, I will help you. See, if the United States helps them, then the United States helped them. Well, what if God could use the United States? Oh, stop it, right? I hear that defense all the time, you know, Christians who are engaging in ungodly behavior to earn money. Well, this is how God's going to provide. I have to work at a pornographic bookstore and sell dope. No, you don't. God can provide for you. See, Israel was always looking to the arm of the flesh for deliverance, and God's going to take that away. They're going to go into captivity where no one's going to defend them. But God is going to fight Israel's war. See, God is going to fight your war for you too, if you let him. As long as you turn to your flesh or try to help him out, he's not going to help you. But if you just sit and allow him to bring about what he says he's going to do, he'll take care of you. And we've seen that in history towards Israel. The idea that Israel's still here is one of the greatest fulfillments of prophecy. God is going to fight Israel's battles. But this is a promise to you and I as well. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. Ouch! That hurts his self-esteem, doesn't it? Well, when you really look at the character of Jacob, like I said, he's a rotten, heel-snatching, manipulative thief, right? What he's encouraging Israel to look at is, where did I bring you from? Look at where you started. Look at who we started with. And understand where you're at now. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set it in the desert, the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Coincidentally, since May 14th, 1948, they've planted 50 million trees in Israel. It's a desert. Well, how do you plant trees in a desert? Well, they're able to bring about water from unknown sources, it seems. When you go to Israel, everything there is irrigated. They've got such amazing irrigation technology that they can water the weeds that are in the parking lots, it seems. But what they did, when Israel came back to their land in 1948, it was a swamp, okay? And then what wasn't a swamp was a desert. And so what they did with the swamp is they planted cypress trees. They planted eucalyptus trees. And what did that do? It lowered the water table. And then they go in and they planted these pine trees, and it was able to produce soil again, right? In captivity, they learned great agricultural techniques, but it's been a miracle since 1948. Israel's become one of the largest exporters of fruit and flowers for most of Europe out of a land the size of New Jersey. But it's been a miracle. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. The idea here is, what's your excuse? Again, as he's talking to the Gentile nations and their disbelief, everyone has a reason, right? As you're talking to people about why they don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And some are legit. You know, they don't have all their information. They primarily look at Christians and go, why would I want to be like that? You know, second is, you know, flat out it's their sin. But present your case. And I tell that when I'm evangelizing people or even when I'm talking to other brothers and sisters who are defending their sin. Why aren't you doing what the scripture says? I said, and they'll give me their belly ache, and I'll say, okay, is this a reason or an excuse? And then I'll go on to say, don't worry about my approval of your life. You're not going to stand before me on judgment day. You're going to stand before God himself. So do you have your excuse on lockdown? Does any of us? I mean, we've all got our seatbelts on, don't we? We've all got our hesitations for taking our walk with the Lord to the next level, or to submit or yield our life, or whatever God has his thumb on. Every one of us here is dealing with the Holy Spirit in one of those areas, right? And we defend it this morning. Why should I have to, right? I'll buy you lunch one day. Those are simple little things. Why should I have to, right? We have these excuses as to being obedient to God. Why should I have to? Present your case, says the Lord. Just let me hear it. And here's the thing, guys. God's big enough for it. I tell people in their prayer life, if you're mad at him, tell him. And that's why I'll just say some people won't serve the Lord, because God has taken away something in their life. They're pouting. I'm not going to yield, you know. My grandma died when I was 3. My friend died, or I didn't get the girlfriend that I wanted in high school, blah, 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 blah. I didn't win the lottery. God is going to cause me pain and suffering. He's going to send me to He's going to send me to Africa, and I'm going to get worms. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So the idea is he's indicting this group of people, the nations of the coastlands. He's saying, what's your excuse? Right? And he's saying, oh, does your God know the future? Was your God the God of the past? Right? What God knows the future? Only God and his word and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, they all know what the future has to bring, right? Because God authored it. He knows what's going to happen. And idols don't know that. And so people will turn to idols thinking they'll know the future. It's simple, right? Anyone here read their horoscopes? Horoscopes are from hell. It's a demon, right? Lying to you about the future he doesn't know, because Satan doesn't know the future. Right? Magic eight balls, you know? I mean, there's all sorts of little things like that. People turn, talking to one brother, his baby mama, but we won't call her girlfriend, drained his bank account of $30,000 calling online psychics. Like 4 or 5 times a day. My question is when you call an online psychic and they ask you your name, I'd get my money back. Why didn't you know I was calling? You're the psychic. Just saying. But idols don't know our future. Only God does. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call my name, and he shall come against princes as through mortar, and the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, in former times that we may say he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless. Their workings are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. So a couple things here. One of the validating aspects of God's word is what's called Bible prophecy. 1/3 of the Bible is predicting the future. Just looking at the predictions concerning Jesus Christ, there were over 300 predictions in exact detail as to what the Messiah was going to look like when he came the first time, right? And Jesus fulfilled all 300. If he wouldn't have fulfilled even the one in Daniel, which was very time specific, he couldn't have been the Messiah. So God's word is true because of prophecy. God has given that as the watermark. It's not vague either. It's not like there was a man standing on a corner with a feather in his hat in 1741. It isn't like that. It's far more specific.
You are listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Ben Echol of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula. Our website is www.ccqueenaw.com. Tune into Facebook Live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time.
But this idea here is a man coming from the north. This is kind of, he's priming the pump for them to be considerate of Cyrus is going to be their deliverer. He's going to be Persia's leader. He's going to be a world power. But notice this. Here's how you know idolatry has taken over in your life. Their molded images are wind and confusion. All right? Wind just makes a lot of noise, doesn't it? Just makes a mess, right? Blows things around. Rattles your windows. Confusion, right? Satan came to rob, steal, and destroy. And the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of confusion. He's a God of order. He's a God of comfort. And so the idea is when the Holy Spirit's at work in your life, there's a surety to it. There's a peace. There's a calming about it. But when Satan's working in your life, there's confusion. Is there confusion in your life? Are you wondering what's going on? Are you unsure about the circumstances or just things in your own life? Could it be because there's an idol in your life that's throwing you off? Is your perspective skewed because of idolatry? Verse 42, Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. I like this because now we have a clear, what's called a messianic prophecy. Right? We're going to see a lot in these next few chapters concerning the ministry of Jesus. And notice what it says here. It starts off with, behold. What does it mean to behold? It means what? Take a quick glimpse. Ah, yeah, God, Jesus, great. Yeah, I read the Bible once. It means to stare. It means to gaze, right? Have you ever been in the presence of something that's just awesome, stunning in beauty? I mean, just like going to the Grand Canyon, right? Going to the Devil's Tower, going and seeing something that's far greater than you. Even just standing at the coast of Lake Superior, sometimes you're like, this is just amazing. And then you get the glimpse when you go up to like Brockway Mountain, you get to see one of those big ships. I love to watch the ships come in, you know. You just behold. You don't just take a quick glimpse. You look and you admire. You take inventory. You start to catalog the characteristics that are going on in your field of vision. And we are to do that with Jesus. Behold, my servant, right? Jesus came to serve. He was a suffering servant. Whom I uphold, right? God sent him. God anointed him. God prepared him for the task. My elect one in whom my soul delights, right? We see that at his baptism. What did God declare when he was baptized? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. He doesn't say that about any other foreign god, right? But I like this. I have put my spirit upon him. Now, Jesus, knowing what we know about Jesus is what? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, okay? He was a man full of the Holy Spirit, but there was a point where the Holy Spirit came upon him at the onset of his ministry in order to do the work of the ministry God has called him to do, right? Same experience the apostles had. See, when the apostles were in the upper room at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was already indwelling them. We read that in John. Jesus breathed his spirit on them. But when he equipped them and told them, he said, go and tarry. I'm going to give you power. Go and wait for me. I'm going to give you power from heaven. And then when Pentecost came and the flames appeared, or the tongues of flames appeared on their head, that was indicating that the Holy Spirit was upon them. And we know that the result of that was many came to know Jesus Christ. But then ultimately a scripture says, how do you know the Holy Spirit is really working in your life? 1 Corinthians 13, love. The greatest gift is love. Has the Holy Spirit filled your heart up with love? He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. I like that because this includes you and I. See, you and I, we are not covenant people with God. We're Gentiles, right? According to the Jews, we're dogs. We were created to fuel the fires of hell, but he put this promise in there for us. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. You really look at Jesus's promotional campaigning, it was non-existent. Remember, he would do a miracle or he'd do a healing and he'd go, shh, don't tell anybody. Hey, Jesus just did, I'm not supposed to tell any. Right? He would do that. It's so counterproductive as to how does the world, you know, and here's my tangent. You know, there's an argument within the body of Christ. Did the sign gifts cease for this age? I'm not a cessationalist. But here's what I see. The body of Christ can't handle sign gifts because what would ministries do if tremendous amount of sign gifts were occurring? Oh, they look at some of the big frauds on TV. They would just pack stadiums. Why do faith healers not go to hospitals is beyond me. Why do they go to sporting arenas? You know, it just to me, this is just my 2 cents worth, is the Holy Spirit never draws attention to the person that is being used of God. He always draws people unto Jesus Christ, right? Promotion is of the Lord. Jesus was not a PR guy. He knew who he was. He knew what he came to do. He didn't go around kissing babies and shaking hands and giving empty promises like our politicians do. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. In smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. So this idea here, a bruised reed, he will not break. In the Middle East, in the rivers, in the bodies of water, they have a lot of reeds. That's where we get papyrus. That's where we got early paper. And they were just, it's like big straw. It's just real fibrous. And they're very delicate when they dry out. And the idea here is, although he was delicate, he never broke. The idea here, in smoking flax, he will not quench. Smoking flax. You would think, oh, he should be a raging fire. If I were God and I were Jesus, I would be a raging fire. And I even find this in my own life. Just trying to find an application for this, it's like, you know, I'm just a delicate straw compared to Jesus. You know, I'm just smoking flax, just little puffs of smoke, right? Flax is where they get linen from. It wasn't wood. It wasn't oak. It didn't produce heat. It just kind of like a puff of air, right? And I find that I may not have the capability of being some raging fire for Jesus. I may not be this strong, mighty oak tree. I'm a bruised reed and I'm smoking flax. But sometimes I feel God's going to, because I'm not some great big show for God, that I'm not doing the big things for God, that he's going to put me out, right? That he's going to break me. He'll bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged. You know, God is never discouraged by our failure. He chose us because we are failures. God is not entrusting us with the plan of the universe. We're simply participating with the Lord's work. Spending time with my pastor this week, he says, you know, the way our relationship is with God is the same relationship I would have with my children when they were growing up, where, you know, Dad, can I help you fix the car? Sure, it's going to take me twice as long and it won't get done right, but sure, come on, let's do it. That's the way you and I are with ministry. We actually slow God down and get less done. God doesn't need us, right? And so when we come to him in failure going, Lord, I didn't, oh my gosh, I dropped the wall. He's not up there going, the world has lost one tilt, one degree of its axis because of your disobedience. Well, no. The Lord's not discouraged with us. He's not acquitting us for failure because it's his work. Till he has established justice in the earth. And back to my rant earlier about the social justice movement, this world is not perfect, and it will not be perfect till the millennial kingdom. Well, one of the things I like about particularly being involved in our Calvary Chapel movement, they never hitch their wagon to social justice issues, and people have criticized them. Why are you not out campaigning? Why aren't you out marching and protesting? And they said, because we were taking the gospel to people that were unreached, and we were changing their hearts. Thus, we were eliminating these social issues, right? We don't have a racism problem in the world. We have a sin issue. Right? We don't have a pollution problem. We have a sin issue. We don't have whatever your issue may be. It's not the issue. It's a result of the sin. It's because man is in rebellion to God. Thus, that's what's produced. And there will be a time where God will reign and rule on this earth literally. And there will be justice on this earth. Verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and the wind comes from it. Who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it? I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. And new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So again, he's encouraging them. The Lord has called them to righteousness, and he will hold their hands. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Notice what the ministry of Israel was intended. It was for them to be a light to the Gentiles. See, they were to have a relationship with God in front of the Gentile heathen nations around them so that they would become jealous and get saved and get right with God. To open blind eyes, we know that the result of sin is blindness. But we notice when you go and read Romans 9, 10, 11, what does God say? He says, you've set aside the very precepts and covenants I have given you. Thus, now you're blind, now you're deaf, and your hearts are not able to comprehend. I have hardened your hearts. To bring out prisoners from the prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And the idea there is, in a relationship with God, he delivers us from bondage. We saw that just as they were delivered from Egypt. But the idea, you know, for you and I, is there anything in your life that you're in bondage to? Is there something controlling your life other than God? It can be harmless, right? Is there something mastering your decision-making? Are you filtering all your decisions through your lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or your pride of life? I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. See, again, he's also saying, look, God is a jealous God, and he doesn't share his glory with anyone or anything. And oftentimes, when you and I start to take credit for the work God is doing in our lives or through our ministries, he's very quick to pull the rug out from underneath us. All right, we're to not touch God's glory. He doesn't want us to take the attention away from him. We simply want to point to the Lord. And practically speaking, you see that in how we do things here. We deliberately operate on a detuned basis in Calvary Chapel, right? Or at least in my Calvary Chapel that we're trying to establish here. Not everybody's Calvary Chapels are all different, but there's an ongoing discussion. See, there's ministries out there that have nothing but the finest light shows and the finest musicians and this elaborate worship sets, and they've got these pastors with these well-scripted messages. And their idea is we need to be attractional. So then when they come in here to come see our performance every Sunday, then we can point them to Jesus, they'll get saved, and then they'll lead their friends to the Lord. See, in my discipleship was, the reason we do things very low-key is because it becomes a distraction from who we're worshiping, right? People worship worship. What draws people into your fellowship simply is what keeps them there. And so we've always been, let's not put the professionals up front, right? Not many Calvary speakers are professional speakers. A lot of those guys are illiterate when they got saved. So the idea is teach a simple message. Simply teach the Bible. Put away all the other psychology and self-help and whatever you think you need to help God out with. Don't try to make God sound smart. Let's just teach people the Bible. But unfortunately, it's not attractional because it doesn't make room for anyone's flesh. Thus, people don't come in a lot of those respects. But God knows what he's doing. He's not going to share his glory with anyone. And unfortunately, as I've seen some of the big-name pastors over the just last few years where we've built these American personality pastors, when they fall, no one's there to restore them. They've discarded them, right? And I don't wish that on any pastor, regardless of his theology. When I see a man who's supposed to be anointed in the pulpit fall, I want people to come around him and be, hey, bro, you know, you may have blown your ministry, but you haven't blown your salvation. Let's restore you and keep you. But I just watch people chew him up and throw him away like a chicken bone. And I warn people, if you're going to get into these styles of ministry, you can only maintain it so long before you're yesterday's news. See, if I stay boring with corny dad jokes, then I'll never change. And so people, they end up leaving quick anyway. So give the glory to the Lord. Nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song in his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands. And you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now, the idea with God is he's a very long-suffering, gracious, and merciful God, in that just because he's silent when there's sin present doesn't mean he is okay with that. He gives us time to consider and repent and to change our mind about things, but when he acts, he'll act. Now, I'll cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them into paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. Those things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed, who trust in carved images, who says to the molded image, "You are our gods." And that's unfortunate. The whole thing behind idolatry is the person who's practicing idolatry is going to suffer the worst. I see that as we, as Christians, engage in the public arena on the social issues. And why are we condemning homosexuals? We're not. We're saying that you're missing out. Why are you condemning those who do this or practice that? Or we're not. We're just letting you know that God has a way, and it's a blessed way, and that when you obey God's word, that you're going to have what God has intended for you this whole time, but rather you've turned to your own lusts and your own desires, thus you're settling, right? Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. How do you tell a blind man to see, and how do you tell a deaf man to hear? Well, think of how you got saved. Think of that voice that day when the Holy Spirit appeared to you and said, "Hey, God is real. God has a way to get through people that seemingly are not able to comprehend or understand." Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are prey for no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned. For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured out him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. Again, God is the helper and the strength of Israel. He is still God. As we are in chastisement, he is still God to Israel in their failure. He is still on the throne. He intends for us to still be that light to the Gentiles, as he wanted Israel to be. But where is our strength coming from? Are there idols in our lives that we need to get rid of? Is he showing you some things? Is the light of the Holy Spirit saying, "Hey, these are things that you need to lay down"? Can God help you? Can God pay your bills? Can God fight the battles for you? And that is what Israel will learn when they go into captivity with Babylon, is God's presence will still be there with them, although they lost the temple and they lost Jerusalem. And they had to learn that. And what we're going to see with the nation of Israel, they never return to idolatry after God acts with them. He turns them over to it to produce deliverance.
Thank you for listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula. Calvary Chapel is simply committed to being filled with God's Holy Spirit, teaching and applying God's Word to our lives. Our full library of messages can be accessed at www.ccqueenaw.com. Our Facebook page broadcasts live every Sunday morning at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time.